As a young couple, when my wife Julie had gone to the hospital to give birth to our first and only daughter, Jessica, everything was going fine until all of a sudden she stopped dilating and started going backwards. Instead of opening, she started closing. The doctor saw that Jessica was in distress, so Julie was immediately rushed into emergency surgery to get Jessica out as quickly as possible. It was important for me to be with Julie at that time. And so after Julie was prepped and put to sleep, the nurse came and brought me into the operating room. I was given a chair over here and said, well, why don't you sit there and stay there? But I was so concerned, I stood the whole time. I stood the whole time as I saw the doctor cutting and ripping and tearing my wife as her arms were hanging off the table there. It definitely scared me as the doctor was trying to get to Jessica as fast as he could. He and his nurses, they had all these claws, and so they were dabbing all the blood, and they were throwing those claws, and I was standing there, and they were landing all right at my feet. All these claws that were full of blood. It wasn't a real pretty scene. As I thought about that, the instructor never talked about any of that when we were going through the childbearing classes. They never gave that scenario. What was presented as a wonderful time of bonding together as husband and wife turned out to be a horrible nightmare, where I was terribly concerned for the safety of not only my wife, but also my daughter. After Jessica was born and I had enough presence of mind in the moment to take a few pictures in the operating room, as Julie instructed me, make sure you get those pictures. I also was able to cut her cord right before they ended up wheeling Julie away, as well as Jessica. Julie, they took away to wake up and to recover. Fast forward a number of years later, during the birth of our third grandchild, Jessica, our daughter, Jessica's uterus split vertically while she was delivering little Natalie. And Natalie then just went right into her stomach. Jessica was also immediately rushed into the emergency room for surgery, where Natalie was, again, over the loudspeaker, code blue, code blue. She was dead. The doctor got Natalie breathing again, but said that she had been without oxygen for 15 minutes. Immediately after she was born, Natalie was taken to another hospital that was specialized in children, where she was placed on a cooling mat as well as attached to special equipment because they were concerned about brain damage. Jessica wasn't able to see her newborn daughter for 2 weeks. Imagine that. 2 weeks. Because she was recovering across town in the other hospital. But you know, we appreciate so much the prayers of this church body because God was so gracious that He protected Jessica, that she didn't bleed to death. And also, Natalie survived. And with all the tests and all the issues that they were trying to determine with her, she was perfect. There was no physical or neurological damage. I like to call her our little miracle child. You know, we're so fortunate to live at a time and in a country where advancements in medical science or modern medicine can alleviate much of a woman's suffering. But not all of it can be eradicated. Every one of us experiences general suffering as a result or a consequence of living in a fallen, sinful world. All of us are impacted by the fall. We live in a world we weren't created for. But there is a specific suffering that a woman faces exactly where she lives in her life and in an area that is most dear to her heart. And that is in her relationships. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage that is before us. Now, last time we began to talk about Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. If you have your Bibles, turn there with me. Again, here is where God pronounced his just sentence upon the four participants in the fall of man. We saw the serpent, the literal serpent or snake last time, as well as the ultimate serpent, which is Satan. Also, Eve and Adam. Only after God declared his prophecy of salvation in the midst of or encompassed in the curse upon Satan in verse 15, as we saw, does God now come with his judgment on the third participant, which is what I call the deceived woman. The deceived woman. You see, Adam wasn't deceived. He just flat out rebelled. Eve was deceived. And so in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, which we're going to be looking at this morning, there's so much in this verse. I didn't want to move on and get to God's judgment upon the man. That's next week, guys. But there's so much in this verse. I wanted to just take that and focus on that this morning. In this verse, we see two relationships of the woman where she will experience God's judgment of pain and sorrow because of her sin. If you don't get anything else out of this morning, get this. Sin brings pain and heartache into our lives. We can't just disobey God and expect to just go through things and everything's great. It was because of sin that we are in the predicament that we are today. It started way back then, but it continues on. Now, the woman's first relationship is this. Her relationship with her children. Her relationship with her children. Look at verse 16, the first part. To the woman, he said, he is God. God is still speaking here. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. Although Adam and Eve died spiritually immediately when they sinned, they didn't die physically. They didn't die physically. And God's word to Eve here shows that God is going to allow sinful humanity to survive. He didn't just destroy him right there and just say, you're all done. He allowed humanity to survive. Eve will bring forth children to populate the earth. According to God's mandate to man and woman, back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, where we saw, where God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, whereas Satan was cursed, God does not curse Adam and Eve the way he did them. Again, he brings judgment, but he doesn't curse them because only Adam and Eve had the opportunity for salvation, as we saw in verse 15. God didn't give that opportunity to Satan. He did not give that to those fallen angels who followed Satan. God brings judgment on Adam and Eve, and he begins with Eve here. Not because Eve's sin was worse. That's not why she's first here. But rather because she was the first to disobey God. It's important to understand that God never sins. God never tempts us to sin. But it is consistent with his character to ordain or to make trouble as a consequence for sin. God ordained trouble, judgment to happen as a consequence of sin. And that's exactly what happens here. Look again at what God says first to Eve in verse 16. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. The words greatly multiply or increase makes it sound like that Eve had already experienced pain before the fall. But see, in the perfect paradise of the Garden of Eden, that was not the case. There was no sin. Before the fall, everything was perfect. There was no pain. Literally in the Hebrew, I like this better. It says, causing to be great, I, God, will cause to be great your pain and your conception. So it's not that he's multiplying or increasing something that you've already had. What God is doing is he is causing for the first time now as a judgment after the fall for there to be great pain in conception and in childbirth. And notice that God goes on to essentially repeat what he just said with a little slight variation for emphasis when he says, in pain, you will bring forth children. So here we see that God's judgment on Eve because of her sin was not housework. It wasn't having to do the laundry, cooking meals, balancing the checkbook. It wasn't never working outside the home. I mean, that wasn't God's judgment here. His judgment had to do with experiencing great pain in the area of children. In the area of children. I say the area of children because not every woman has children. But it's in that area. You see, the word pain here, used twice in this verse, is not limited to just mere physical pain. It also includes emotional sorrow as well. Now, Psalm 127:3 tells us that children are a gift. Children are a gift of the Lord. And as such, they can be a source of tremendous joy to parents. But the whole focus of this passage is on the opposite. You see, they can also be a source of heart-wrenching pain. A woman can experience great pain and sorrow in reference to children in many ways. And I'm sure this is an exhaustive list. But such things as not having children, but wanting them deeply. Struggling with infertility. With having a miscarriage, discomfort, or difficulty during pregnancy. Labor pains in childbirth. Threat to her own life while giving birth. Losing a child at birth or later in life. And raising children in a fallen, sinful world. And her ongoing concerns for their physical and their emotional and their moral and spiritual welfare. My wife, Julie, has experienced 6 of these 8 things. One doctor told her that she had the most severe case of endometriosis that he had ever seen, and that it was a miracle that she even had any kids at all. As parents, you see, some of our deepest heartaches are things that happen after they're born. I'll never forget finding out that our son was sexually abused at a Christian camp by one of their counselors. A Christian camp that we had sent the kids to. And how then John wrongly handle that pain for a number of years and how we had to work through that and deal with him. Again, as I said, as a pastor, I have counseled numerous couples who have experienced great pain over something that had to do with their children. A woman can have tremendous joy in reference to her children. But God's judgment means that her joy will always be mixed with sorrow. Because we live in a fallen, sinful world. We are sinful. Our kids are sinful. The world we live in is sinful. And sin brings pain. The woman's second relationship, where she will experience God's judgment, is her relationship with her husband. Her relationship with her husband. Look again at verse 16. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The God's original design for Adam and Eve, and we saw this when we were going through Genesis chapter 1 and especially chapter 2, was that they would enjoy that deepest level of intimacy and oneness in their marriage relationship. That was God's original design. To ensure unity, peace, and harmony in their relationship before the fall, before sin ever entered in, God established the roles of Adam and Eve. Although equal in intelligence, ability, dignity, in both being made in the image of God, they both had distinct and non-reversible roles based on God's order of creation. How God created Adam first and the various things that he did and brought Eve to be a helper for him because it was not good for him to be alone. God ordained Adam to have the role of headship and Eve was to have the role of submitting to him and being his helper. Now, this was not because man was superior in any way whatsoever, but because God had designed it that way at creation before sin ever even entered the picture. However, the reversal of this creation order was central in the fall of man. As Eve abandoned her subordinate role to Adam and took the lead. And Adam abdicated his leadership and followed his wife. We see a complete reversal of the way God originally designed the husband and the wife to relate within the marriage relationship. In the fall, the complete opposite of what God originally designed took place. Instead of submitting to Adam, seeking his counsel, allowing him to lead in light of the temptation of the serpent, Eve acted independently of her husband. She usurped his God-given role. And then led him into sin. As we already saw, she ate and then gave it to Adam to eat. Now, as I said, next week we're going to see what Adam did and God's judgment on him. So, guys, you better be here. But because of her sin, God goes on to say to Eve in verse 16, yet your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be for your husband. Now, in this context, it is best to see the word desire here as meaning to seek control and to dominate. The identical Hebrew words and grammar are seen in chapter 4, verse 7, where God is saying to Cain, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Therefore, the second part of God's judgment here on the woman is that she will now struggle with a sinful desire to not submit to her husband, to not come up underneath his headship and his leadership, but to seek to take charge, to control, and to dominate in the relationship. Now think about this. All of us as sinners have a problem with control. Fallen man wants to be in control. You see, if we don't really trust God completely to look out for the welfare of our soul, what are we going to do? If we're not really trusting God, then we're going to take matters in our own hands. And we're going to look out for ourselves. As I said many times, this life screams out that God is not sovereign and he's not good. If you look at the realities of life, those things, Satan wants to get us to doubt. And see, if we move away from trusting God, if we start doubting him, if we're not going to look to him to take care of us because we feel like he's doing a pretty lousy job, then I'm going to look out for myself. And so I'm in control. All of us struggle with that. But God's judgment on the woman makes this sinful desire to control even more difficult. A woman deeply longs to be wanted, to be pursued, to feel special, cherished, secure in the strength of her husband's selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love. In Ephesians chapter 5, God has called us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. He has done that because he knows how he made the woman, and he wants to use our love to deeply touch your heart. The most beautiful part of a woman's soul is that soft, vulnerable heart that she can give to deeply touch the heart of others. And yet, what is the impact on her heart when a husband doesn't love her as God commands him to, and she experiences mistreatment in the relationship? You see, a woman who is hurt, that pain only strengthens, it kicks into high gear that sinful desire to control. It only strengthens her desire to control, which is motivated by the fear of being vulnerable and therefore being hurt again. And yet when she is seeking control, she is unwilling to trust God for the welfare of her soul and to make herself vulnerable. And her control serves the purpose, or it serves the function, of keeping herself safe behind self-protective walls. And so that vulnerable heart doesn't come out. Now, seeking to control can be manifested in many different ways. For example, she can physically, she can emotionally withdraw, disconnect until her husband agrees to do things her way. She can use her tears, she can sulk, she can pout to manipulate him to do what she wants, to get her way. Or she can just flat out be angry, shout and scream to achieve her will. Proverbs tells us a lot about the negative effects of a contentious woman in the home, which is all a manifestation. It's just the symptom of trying to seek her own will. And yet in doing so, and doing these kinds of things, she unwittingly contributes to pushing further away from her the very thing she longs to have. And although the woman's sinful desire will be to control her husband, look at the end of verse 16. It says, he will rule over her. The word rule here means to reign, to have dominion and authority over. You see, God's original design was always for the man to be the head, to be the leader, to be the one who's in charge of the relationship. That was always God's design. The buck stops with him. He is to be the leader spiritually, emotionally, physically, financially. But his leadership was never intended by God to be a harsh, insensitive, and uncaring kind of leadership. Instead, it was to be loving, gentle, and kind, so that the wife's submission, her coming up underneath him, would be a blessing to her. That was God's design. And yet, as we've seen all along, the fall radically changed everything. Sinful man often now exercises his leadership in very unloving ways. And sad to say, even in the Christian community, even in the church. Therefore, the fall is when the battle of the sexes began. The battle of the sexes. Two wills striving for control. You know, I like to call this the Mexican standoff, where she's over here, well, if you would just do this, if you would just stop doing that, well, if you would do this and be this, we got two people, we're looking at each other, demanding from the other person, trying to get the other person to come through the way we believe they need to be. And yet, the only hope is to get them to focus off themselves and to look to the Lord and to be obeying Him and moving towards Him. When that's taking place, what happens when we're both moving towards the Lord and He's first in our life? He's bringing us together. That is His original design. But sadly, the conflict between the husband and the wife always results in a loss of intimacy and oneness that God designed for their marriage relationship. Sin always destroys. It always destroys intimacy and oneness in relationships. And where there's a loss of intimacy and oneness, there's pain and there's sorrow. You see, apart from the grace of God, man's tendency is to move towards his wife in one of two ways, two extremes. One is what I call a passive avoider. And the other is the authoritarian dictator. We're either a passive avoider or we're on the other extreme of being an authoritarian dictator. Now, the passive avoider lets his wife lead to have her own way in everything. The motivation here is to keep the peace, to avoid conflict at all costs, because once I step up, whammo! But in doing so, he subtly fails to love his wife the way God commands. And she suffers in her relationship with him. The other extreme is the authoritarian dictator. I like to call that the macho jerk. Rules the home with an iron fist, is very angry and demanding. But in doing so, he's not subtle, but he blatantly fails to love his wife as God commands. And she severely suffers in her relationship with him. Let me ask you, men, what tendency do you have that violates love in relationships? What tendency do you have? This week, I want to give a homework assignment to each person, everyone here who are married. Husbands, I would like you to ask your wife what tendency she sees that you have. And then wives, I'd like you to ask your husband to what degree he experiences you as trying to control the family, trying to take his spot that God had given to him. You know, in many parts of the world, men still reduce the role of women to that of virtual slavery. And it's sad. Those involved in the feminist movements are well justified in fighting against the injustices and the cruelties of men. However, often they carry this into not only an unbiblical extreme, but an anti-biblical extreme, which takes women completely out of God's designed role in the home and in the church. You see, it's only the gospel of Jesus Christ that has brought the dignity of women to its rightful place in this fallen world. Only the gospel has done that. And although a woman can't completely eradicate the pain and the sorrow that she experiences in her relationship with her children and with her husband, there are some things that she can do to reduce that and to turn sorrow into joy. Let me give you four things here that I believe a woman can do to reduce the effects of the fall that she deals with. First of all, be a godly woman. Be a godly woman. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're told, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Now, this has nothing to do with a woman's eternal salvation through childbearing, which is nothing more than a work salvation. I'll just have a lot of kids and then I'll be saved. That's not what he's talking about. Nor is he talking about maintaining their salvation by having children. John MacArthur, I believe, correctly states, and I quote, "Paul is teaching that even though a woman bears the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the race into sin, it is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children. While a woman may have led the human race into sin, women have the privilege of leading many out of sin to godliness." Paul is speaking in general terms. God does not want all women to be married, let alone bear children. End quote. You see, the godly woman is one who has placed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, has received Him as her personal Savior and Lord. She, first of all, is a believer. You can't be godly without being a believer in Christ. But it goes beyond that. She also has her life characterized here by faith in the Lord, by sincere love for Him, a life of sanctity or a purity of life, and self-restraint or self-control in all that she does. You see, those kind of things enable her to be able to live before her children a life where the reality of the living God is seen in her life. Now understand, there are no guarantees. When you start talking about parents and children, there are no guarantees that our kids are going to be all that our heart longs for them to be. But her godly life can be a tremendous impact on her children to also live a godly life, which then brings her joy. So first of all, be a godly woman. Second, pray about unmet longings. Pray about unmet longings. A woman's heart longs deeply for certain things in connection to her children and her husband. But a lot of times, those longings go unmet. And since only God can change people's hearts, she must continually pray for her children and her husband, and to give her pain regarding those relationships over to the Lord. God promises to give His supernatural peace and His strength when His children cast all their cares on Him. He calls us to do that. In 1 Peter 5:7, "Cast all your cares upon me," He says, "because I care for you." Third, Find joy in Christ. Find your joy in Christ. No human relationship. As good as it is going to be everything that your soul longs for. I like to tell couples, and I'll kind of go back and forth, but I'll say, if he could be everything your soul longs for, why do you need Jesus? You got your God right there. Now, that's not saying that men should not be what God commands them to be. And the wife, the same. But no relationship is going to give us everything our souls have been built for. Why? Because we've been built for relationship with Christ. Complete satisfaction of a woman's soul cannot be found in a perfect husband, because there aren't any. She must look to Jesus alone, and it is only in him that true joy can be found. Only in him is true joy found. Now, that's not to say that when we are, as couples, living the way God wants us to live, that we're not going to be used by God to touch each other's heart in that deepest way that we possibly can, where we can enjoy that deepest level of intimacy and oneness the way God designed. God wants us to be able to do that as his children, as Christians. But that is only when we keep Jesus Christ first in our lives individually and together. When a believer is filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit, his fruit will be manifested in our life. And one of those fruit is what? Joy. And then fourth, obey what God says. Obey what God says. Concerning your children, all a godly woman can do is to obediently pray for them and to do her best in dependence on the Holy Spirit to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's all she can do. As I said before, there are no guarantees that they will choose to receive Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. There's no guarantee. There's no guarantee that they will surrender to his lordship in their daily life and allow him to be first place in their life. But if they do, this is going to bring tremendous joy to her heart instead of pain and sorrow. And she will be able to say with John in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Concerning her husband, Ephesians 5:22 through 24 says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Providing he doesn't ask you to do or not do something that God forbids or commands otherwise in his word. Because we are to obey God rather than man. Colossians 3:18 says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The New Testament just validates what God has set out in creation to be his order. The roles for the man and the woman. And even if she's married to an unbeliever, 1 Peter 3:1 says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say that the woman's true beauty is to be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. As a woman depends on the Spirit's power and obeys what God says by submitting to her husband, she will be doing, as far as her part, what God wants her to do, so that God can then work in that relationship. I like to say to Christian women, don't give him ammunition to shoot back at you. If you're doing wrong, he just gave him an excuse not to do what he's supposed to be doing. And vice versa. You see, if her husband also obeys God as well, together they can experience that deepest level of joy and satisfaction that God longs. As we get our eyes off of each other and we put them on the Lord and we're both committed to obey God and what he's telling us to do, I say, look what he's doing to you guys as you're moving towards him. He's bringing you closer together as you move closer to him. God's wisdom and justice are seen in the fact that his judgment on the woman is commensurate with her sin. You see, Eve sought for joy and satisfaction in eating the forbidden fruit. And what'd she find? Only pain and sorrow in her relationship with her children. She chose to usurp Adam's headship, but ended up with the continual struggle of that sinful desire to control in her relationship with her husband, that then leads to nothing but pain and sorrow. Because of Eve's sin, every woman now suffers in similar ways. Now these, I know, are hard truths. But God's judgment on the woman was not only intended to be a reminder of the terrible nature of sin and its consequences, but also to drive her to the Lord Jesus, who alone can push back the effects of the fall when he is trusted and will one day, praise the Lord, completely remove all of the effects altogether. May we all learn the lesson that Satan always promises. Satan always promises what he cannot deliver. You'll be like God. You'll be completely satisfied. You'll be free if you do this. You'll be able to have happiness if you go this route. Yeah, right. Satan always promises what he cannot deliver. I like what Johnny Erickson Tata said. I quote, "The grass on the devil's side of the fence may look greener, but it's only artificial turf." That's true. Disobeying God in whatever we do always leads to heartache and pain.